going back to James Cone, who I mentioned earlier, in 1969, he said, Jesus is black. And it was very controversial. But what he meant by that is Jesus is always found amongst those who are the most oppressed.
IKR, I Know Right, is a podcast about women for women.
In a world that forces us to choose between extremes, black and white, red and blue, we believe you have more freedom than you've ever grasped. What if there was another approach to the important topics of your life? Things like sex, race, self-image, even FOMO.
What if there was a third way that both culture and religion missed? This season, we're looking for that elusive third way. The way of grace, of challenge, of growth, the way of Jesus. IKR, Real Conversations with Real Women. We're going to be talking about race today. We should tell people that today you might be offended. You may hear something today that pricks your sensibilities. Mm-hmm. And we actually think that that's okay. I think we should lean into those things. That's actually why we have Chuck and Troy here today. Troy, why don't you say hi first?
Hi, thanks for having me. I'm Troy Jackson, and I'm the State Strategies Director for a national organization called Faith in Action. We work on racial and economic justice issues with people of faith around the country, and that's how I met Chuck through that work.
This is Chuck Mingo. Chuck?
Hey, so yes, thank you so much, guys, for having me. I am the community pastor or campus pastor at Crossroads Oakley locations, the founding location of Crossroads, kind of right in the middle of the city of Cincinnati. And so excited to be here for that. And then also along with Troy and an incredible group of people, we launched something called Undivided, which is a conversation, a spiritual conversation, a journey around race and reconciliation. And so I know we're going to be talking about that today. Really excited to be here for that.
For our listeners, just so they know, Troy's you don't have to tell us your age. Troy's like
a
middle-aged white guy. Troy's a middle-aged white guy. That's what's happening
50
here.
50 years old.
Wait, wait, wait. Do you ask women their age on IKR?
That's a good question.
I just want to know.
I wanted them to have a visual around the table. They have a visual for me and
good.
Latasha
That's
and probably
good.
Chuck.
Well, and why it's important to have white people and black people at the table. I mean, one of the reasons that I would not want to talk about race is because I probably always talk about race. So the fact that you brought it up in terms of a topic for this season was important to me because normally it feels like the black people are always talking about race. I wish they'd talk about something else. And yet it's so in my face on a regular basis that if I can speak for Chuck Mingo and I will just say that it's hard to be in the room and to be the only people talking about it. And so to have community and friends that we can kind of bump up against each other is really important. So thank you guys for being here.
So Chuck, would you tell us a little bit about when you first uncovered the issue of race? I mean, because we're all ignorant to it at some stage of our life, right?
That's exactly right. And that was true for me. And I would now, in retrospect, say blissfully ignorant of race for probably the first 4 or 5 years of my life. I mean, I grew up in an all-black neighborhood and went to an all-black church. When I was 5, my family moved me to a private Christian school in a suburb of Philadelphia where I was from. And in that suburb was really the first time I became the only. Mm-hmm. That was the place where, you know, again, a little bit older. And one of the things I was good at was athletics then. And so we'd play games outside or whatever. And another guy, I'll protect his real first name and just say a guy. But he was the first person that I can remember calling me the N-word.
Oh.
And he did that in response to frustration because of whatever was happening on the playground with us. And that was a really complex situation for me because I don't know that I had no awareness of that word before then, but I certainly didn't have the experience that I had then of being, again, away from home in a suburb at this private Christian school and having this word used against me, which immediately created a visceral response in me to want to defend.
Yeah. Sure.
I saw it as an offense and I wanted to defend. And so not proud of this moment, but I did physically hit him based on him using that word with me. I punched him. And I remember then, you know, obviously in our school, that was against the rules. It was against the rules to hit another student. It should be against the rules in every school. And I went to the principal's office. And the principal had this, like, consternation as he walked with me through what I had done and his frustration behind it. And it was only after kind of thinking and reflecting on this that I recognized his consternation was based on the fact that the kid who called me the N-word was his son.
Oh.
So as I reflect back on that experience now, for me, it just revealed that underneath the veneer that we might have of politeness or underneath the veneer of what we might have about our own view of the world, that there is this thing called racism. And even in a private Christian school in a suburb, it's real. It exists and it's complex and needs to be dealt with. So that's my first experience.
You know, I had something happen when I was a junior in high school. It was the punch through the veneer moment for me. It makes me tear up just thinking about it. I was a junior. I did not have a boyfriend like that I was dating regularly at the time. And so prom season rolls around and a guy named Pat, who I was very good friends with and did like, it was a date ask. It wasn't a friend ask. And I wanted to go with him, and he was Black. He was a senior. My mom and dad said, you can't go with him. Mm-hmm. At that moment, all the polite veneer that I grew up under, where I didn't believe any racism was happening in my home, in my town, in my high school, I didn't believe any of it. I didn't need to find out. And that was the moment that it crumbled for me. Mm-hmm. I mean, I was in utter turmoil. I couldn't even be in the same room with my own parents. I couldn't. And I remember going back to them a few days later, maybe a week later, and saying, if you can give me one reason other than the color of his skin, then I won't go. And they couldn't do it. Mm-hmm. And I said, then if you lock me in my room, then I guess I won't be going. But if you don't, I'm going.
Wow.
And I went with him to my junior prom.
Wow.
And we've never discussed it again.
Wow, man.
What about you, Latasha?
I grew up in Las Vegas, and my dad raised me, and we were the only people in the neighborhood. Las Vegas was very, very segregated. There was very clearly a white side of town and a Black side of town, and we lived on the white side of town. In my elementary school, it was probably 50% Black and 50% white. Kids of color would be bused in, but I very much felt ostracized, actually, by both groups. I actually could not play with the kids in my neighborhood. And when I went to school and I saw kids who did actually look like me, I was very much ostracized. I was told that I talked like a white girl, or I could actually cry saying it. Super disrespectful when people say that you're an Oreo, that you're Black on the outside but white on the inside. And so my Black co-students would say things like that to me, and I would come home and not have friends who wanted to play with me. And so it was actually a pretty isolating time. So,
where, Troy, in your life, can you share with us a little bit about when did that sort of evolve for you?
Where I think it went from a head to a heart issue was I took a class on the theology of James Cone. In that class, we watched the series Eyes on the Prize on Fridays. This was when I was at Princeton Seminary. And the first 30-minute segment of this documentary that was made in the 1980s told the story of Emmett Till. 14-year-old, some of your listeners may know, goes down to Mississippi to visit his family from Chicago, has some interaction with a white woman at a five and dime store, and roughly a few days later, he gets picked up in the middle of the night by two white men and basically lynched. And everybody knew he did it. And they have a trial. They were actually indicted, but the jury was only out about 1 hour. And they're released. There's a picture on the video of the two murderers kissing their wives, and I literally looked at my hands and wished they were a different color. There was shame, guilt, grief. There was an awareness at a visceral level that as a white person in this country, I'm part of a heritage that has evil in it. And it went from head to heart in that moment. Now, I wouldn't recommend folks staying in a place of shame and guilt. And there's a time when God cuts to your heart and soul and breaks your heart. And that has to happen. We can't skip that as white people. We can't skip having our hearts broken the way God's heart is broken and the way peoples of color heart are broken. African Americans' hearts are broken day in and day out. We can't skip that experience as white people. And if I wouldn't have gone through that, I wouldn't be here today. And by the way, there have been many other events like that, but that's one I point to.
Wow. You know, one of the things that makes me think about, just as you both have shared your stories, Troy, your story as well, is just how critical this piece is to the journey mm-hmm. of reconciliation, is just being able to hear people's stories. Mm-hmm. I think so many times when it comes to race, we are communicated to en masse. The things that we tend to focus on are en masse, and there is absolutely a place for that. And yet, I just don't think you can get the heart change mm-hmm. if you don't do this.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It takes courage to do this on both sides, right? It takes courage to share that pain. I mean, all of us, all of our stories yeah. are places where we have approached pain as it relates to race. So it takes courage to put that out there. And it also takes courage to not try to fix or solve or defend, but to sit in that place mm-hmm. of pain with people. Mm-hmm. And I think that's so important to being able to then move past it to, okay, knowing that that pain exists, how do I, because that implicates me.
Right.
Even if I'm not the cause of it, it implicates me to say, how am I going to make sure that this doesn't happen? Mm-hmm. And so that's powerful as I think about our common stories yeah. and how tender and vulnerable that is and how necessary that is. Mm-hmm.
I was trying to put my finger on this and I struggled. So mm-hmm. I would love some input. What do you think are the most common messages in our culture right this moment in 2019 that we are hearing about race?
Troy, what do you think?
One of the things that concerns me is we've created a category for what racism is that's very narrow. And if you say the wrong word, you're out. Blackface, mm-hmm. that gets put in that category. It's easy to say, whether it's the Papa John's founder or a TV commentator uses the wrong word, I'm not that, so I'm good. When race is so much a part of how this country, mm-hmm. even before this was a country, it's woven into the DNA of who we are as a people. Even this notion of having a conversation, we need to have a conversation about race. We've been having conversations about race for 400 years. Mm-hmm. It's 400 years ago this year when the first slave from Africa was brought into Virginia. We need repentance. Mm-hmm. We need hard examination. We need work not only for reconciliation, but for racial justice. And what it does also is create an environment for white people where their biggest fear is making a mistake around race mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. rather than plunging into relationships and digging into what it means to follow Jesus in a multiracial context.
Yeah.
For me, what you said, I was immediately thinking of how important the context of my relationship with Latasha, and then I've had one or two other people in my life that felt like a safe space where I could go, what mm-hmm. are you talking about? And she's going to go, let me explain this to you. That's enormous. And so when you start to get the idea, I would say, I think most especially as a white person, that you don't know what you don't know, and you have some major blind spots around this topic. The only thing that's going to solve that is safe, loving relationship. Mm-hmm. At least that's the only thing that's ever penetrated that space for me. What about you guys? Do you have messages that you think, Chuck, that you hear in the world today? How would you encapsulate what's going on around race?
Yeah, I think one of the messages, and it's an insidious one, is that we are somehow post-racial as a society. And again, what people do is they refer back, right? It's not the 60s anymore. It's not this anymore. Whatever the time is that they would look at and say, yeah, then we had a problem and now we don't. What we'll often do in society is we'll say, here's a list. And as long as I'm not doing the things on mm-hmm. this list, then I'm not guilty of these things.
Right.
Well, that sounds a whole lot like a group of people called the Pharisees
yes.
in Jesus' legalism. Time who That's... said, here's a list. And in fact, not only am I not going to do the things on this list, but I'm going to add a couple of other really good do-gooder things. And then I know for sure. And Jesus' message to them, I think, is Jesus' message to people in our country today. He is way more interested in a transformation at the heart level and how we think about and value human beings, regardless of difference, than he is about some set of rules. Underneath this beautiful story that God has come to reconcile us to himself is that he's also come to reconcile us to each other. And so the only way to a post-racial society, which I would argue, I don't want a post-racial society. I want a right. reconciled society. Mm-hmm. I want a society where people celebrate those differences and love each other in the midst of those differences and celebrate that. The only way there is not legalism, mm-hmm. it's repentance.
Yes.
It's a spiritual transformation that happens in relationship with Jesus and then happens in relationship with people who are different race mm-hmm. than you.
you all have said some words that we might need to unpack really quickly. For any pastor in the room, you guys can arm wrestle. Yes. If you want to talk a little bit about what it means to repent.
When I think about the word repentance in the Bible, as that word is used, it simply means to change your mind and to change direction. And, you know, I think all of us would say in our story, whether we put it there or not, there were points of view, there were kind of something was put into us around how to think about race. And repentance is when I bring that into my relationship with Jesus, I'm just saying, Jesus, would you change my mind about the things that I believe about people who are racially different from me that don't line up with your truth? And that change of mind then begins to change the direction, the way in which I treat those people.
Okay. In my opinion, a critical part of repentance is just sitting and listening to people who have stories of pain that you've never been able to see before. Mm-hmm. Because one of the things that's been huge for me is even being able to acknowledge that my luxury in not having to know all the stories of pain, that is privilege. Yep. I can just walk away from it anytime I want. And I think part of repentance for me uniquely, I'll just speak for myself, is being willing to be uncomfortable and in pain listening to the stories that I have the luxury of walking away from if I don't want to. Mm-hmm. And that is privilege. When I can just go, I never knew that. And frankly, if I don't want to know it, I can just not know it. Mm-hmm. And I can go on with my life. No. You know, not if you want to repent. Mm-hmm. You can, but not if you want to repent.
That's right. Yeah. As a African American, one of the places that's been powerful for me is to sit in the pain of whiteness, to understand the perspective that you bring, Allie, hearing Troy's story, talking to people who really have wrestled with, but here's my set of experiences, and I need those to be validated and understood. And there is something to be said about sitting in that pain as well. And it's a way that as a person of color, I actually get to enter into what it's like to not be the only. To be the one who, you know, oftentimes when we tell the story of when were you first aware of race, one of the common themes is we find that if you're white, your first experience of awareness tends to be later. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that we've recognized is through Undivided, a lot of times white people enter in what I would call a grieving process because they recognize that there is a story in our country that in some ways has been hidden from them. You talked about, you know, hitting high school or college before you heard about Emmett Till. Mm-hmm. And so I think you're right that part of repentance is sitting in each other's pain and recognizing that we all have been hurt by this disease of racism.
So we've been talking, I think, through what are our personal experiences. And I think everyone's personal experience kind of ladders up to what's our cultural experience with race. And I was trying to encapsulate it, and Chuck said a word. He said post-racial. Mm-hmm. I was struggling to put into just one sentence, where would I say we are as a culture? And the closest I could get was, I'm supposed to be colorblind, but I can't be.
Speaking just for myself, I actually don't want people not to see my color, because I think what that means for me is that there is a whole portion of me that you just don't see. You don't even acknowledge. You only acknowledge the fact that I'm sitting right here with a computer in front of me and, you know, like whatever the surface part of. Right. But the depths of me and my family and where we come from, if a person came to me and said, hey, I don't see color, what I would say is, are you kidding?
Yeah. Like,
I mean, I come from people who were enslaved in this country. And I want you to see that. I want you to know that. As a matter of fact, my daughter was with a friend of ours. This gentleman is a part of our church community, and he was giving a speech to some kids. And my daughter came back and said, Mom, we're the strongest of the strong. And I said, damn right we are. We survived slavery. Are you kidding me?
Yeah.
Of course you are. So if you tell me, hey, I don't see color, I'm like, how could you not? Like, we're standing here. You need to see it.
Well, for me, I feel like that's what culture wants, especially from me as a white person. That's the message I'm getting from culture is your job is to be colorblind. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, I can't do it. And I think that's sort of this culture where we could all live where nobody ever saw one another's color. And I just don't think that's possible.
Yeah, right. Right.
And where race is no longer determinative of your opportunities and possibilities in life. Mm-hmm. That everybody's in a level playing field now as a post-racial analysis.
Well, that would be very convenient for us white people if Absolutely. We could all claim that. You know what I mean? Like, that would be...
You're really, right, Allie. Yeah. It would. That's right. Yeah. Yes.
Eureka.
Yeah, exactly. That would be very convenient. So if that's where we think the message has gone from a cultural standpoint, and we're calling it here and now, we're saying that's not
BS.
Right.
Yep.
We're calling BS on that. Mm-hmm. What would religion be saying to us over the last, I don't know, couple of decades, our lifetimes, you know, whatever we have access to? Where's the church gone? You want to take that, Chuck?
I'll start, and then I'll defer to the historian over there who can fill in a lot of details. You know, sadly, what I would say is the church has been complicit, quite frankly, in the sustaining of racism in America. And I don't think that there's much data to argue the opposite. Mm-hmm. There's certainly moments of brilliance, moments of hope. As I think about, you know, the civil rights movement, obviously that movement was primarily driven through church. But sadly, the church has really been silent on the issues of injustice that are related to race. One of the things that's always true is where the church is in power, the church, I think, tends to lose potency. So when the church has political power, when the church has economic power, sadly, those seem to be the points in history where the church has lost its potency. Mm-hmm. The opposite, where the church has not had power, where the church has not had the influence, that's when the church has been most potent. I'd go back to the very first century of the church under, you know, the oppressive Roman Empire. What we see in terms of the flourishing of the movement of Jesus in those years, quite frankly, has not been replicated. I look at China, where you have an underground expression of the church and some of the most vibrant and, you know, influential places of the church is that. So in America, the thing that we struggle with, I think, as the church is the church has really co-signed a lot of what has become the culture of racism in our country. Mm-hmm. That's been true with, you know, with slavery. I mean, when we think about slavery, yes, there were absolutely abolitionists preaching this is inconsistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there were a lot, and the majority of theologians in our country, particularly white theologians in our country, that were making supportive cases for why racism and slavery based on race was actually biblically okay. And so I think that's part of the sad history of the church that we have to reckon with. And then I think the opportunity is, will it be different going forward?
Mm-hmm. I guess what I would add, I agree with that completely. There's also what I think is even a bigger trend in the white church, particularly to avoid controversy, to avoid anything that's political, which implies avoiding race. As we've said in our conversation today, you cannot avoid race in the United States of America. Mm-hmm. So people that sit in pews and are part of faith communities and congregations every week are getting messages about race. They're just not getting any biblical, theological, Jesus-centered messaging around race. That is absent. So we have a malformed faith community and a malformed group of folks who are followers of Jesus when it comes to race because it's avoided. And I would say that's like 90% of congregations that are predominantly white, no matter what their denomination, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, charismatic. That's the deal. And so avoiding being misunderstood is a way I've often talked about it. And I can't imagine Jesus was not concerned about being misunderstood. I mean, you know, he was hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. He threw himself into the struggle. And I guess that is where I've seen the church so lacking.
What would you say the way of Christ would be? Given where we are, 2019, here we are. We've arrived with all our baggage.
Yes.
And we're sitting in 2019.
I think we've said a lot of it, the heart work, the relational work. I guess what I would add to it is we can't pretend to be apolitical. Mm-hmm. What happens in politics affects people's lives and opportunities and chances. Yeah. Going back to James Cone, who I mentioned earlier, In 1969, he said, Jesus is black. And it was very controversial. But what he meant by that is Jesus is always found amongst those who are the most oppressed and on the outskirts. If you think about God didn't choose to have Jesus born in Rome, where all the infrastructure would have been there from day one to spread the message of Jesus. It was to Palestine, a Jewish family under Roman occupation in a little backroads town called Nazareth in Bethlehem. Infants are being killed. He's persecuted. He's a refugee. He's an immigrant. He's all the things that are negated or in danger of being negated by our society today. That's where Jesus is. And when we think about the African-American experience, and then we think globally, what does that mean for us and for me and for us as white Christians or as American Christians? I think that's a great question. What does it mean to truly be in that third way of following Jesus personally in my relationships and in the world?
Not much to add to that. I mean, that's clear and hopefully convicting, because I think that that's what the Jesus way is, a convicting way. It's a call to courage. I was in a different conversation. We're talking about something different, but I think it's true for this conversation on the Jesus way of race. If Jesus was here leading the church today, if he was here and his ministry was in 2019, Jesus would be having a lot of awkward conversations, and he would be modeling relationally and in action what he wanted us to be and do. And I think that's what we've got to be willing to do as followers of Jesus in 2019, is we've got to be willing to have a lot of awkward conversations that won't go well, that will be uncomfortable, but that press us closer to the heart of God on issues like racism. And we've got to be willing to say, in the sphere that I control, in the place where I have influence, what does it look like to model the Jesus way?
Galatians 3:27. I'm going to read it. And I just want you to, I want you to comment. Galatians 3 says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." How do you hear that?
I'll start by saying, when I hear that, I hear it in the context of the broader sweep of the Bible. I hear that, and I also hear the words in Revelation at the end when people are before God, and it says there are people there of every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. So what that tells me is that when the world functions as God intended it to function, what I see is unity within diversity.
Yeah.
I don't see unity in the absence of diversity, right? Because there's called out there language, tribe, nation, tongue, meaning there's some way to differentiate how people show up at the end of all things. So when I then go back to Galatians 3:27, with that in mind, what I see is Paul encouraging all of us to recognize there's got to be something higher that unites us. There's got to be something higher than Jew, Greek, Gentile, women, men that unites us. And what he's saying is that's the power. That's the power of being in Christ.
Yeah.
Is that, and that's why the third way of Jesus is the only way this situation of racism could get solved, is because there's got to be something greater than what divides us to unite us. And what I see that as being is the wonderful blood of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us and his identity.
I could not agree more. As soon as that verse came out of my mouth, I was like, there are those that would pluck this verse and say, so gender doesn't matter and race doesn't matter and culture doesn't matter. It all matters, because the thing that's of greatest value is Jesus. It's God himself. And the fact that every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every people group will worship him means that he is the greatest. Right. There is nothing greater.
That's right.
Because his strength and glory and honor is even greater, given that it will come from a diverse group of people.
Right.
And that to me is like, and we could pluck that out all day and go, well, it doesn't matter that I'm a woman and you're a man anymore, or whatever. I mean, pick your issue. Mm-hmm. You know, you could pluck it out of there. And I just think that we could easily start to go toward post-racial, post-gender, post-everything, and that's not really what it's saying. So, guys, my last question for you two as our guests today is, most of our listeners, I'll say the vast majority, are women. And if I were listening, I would want to engage. I'm gonna credit our listeners with saying, I hope that this stirs up people's hearts and they want to engage. I believe that women are oftentimes relational gurus. They're like relational ninjas. they're oftentimes in the cracks of relational networks. And that's the first context that comes to my mind. If you are a woman and you're listening to this, what would you want their eyes and ears open to as far as ongoing experiences that they might look for?
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. Several years ago, wrote a book called Becoming King that looked at the people and the influences that helped Dr. King become Dr. King. And the bottom line is we don't have King without women, and we don't have a civil rights movement without women driving it. And that's white and African-American women, by the way. So in Montgomery, not only was it Rosa Parks that got arrested, it was Joanne Robinson who made the mimeographed copy saying we're going to boycott the buses. It was Virginia Durr, a white woman, who helped provide some of the earliest support to Rosa Parks and the movement. When Dr. King gets the first call to become part of the bus boycott, he says, let me think about it. But the women were already rushing. In fact, Dr. King did not boycott a bus. He didn't ride the bus. I'm convinced the first time he rode a bus in Montgomery was when the boycott was over. It was women and some men, but largely women who bore the brunt of that movement. And I just want to encourage women that the key to change in your life, in your community, in your neighborhood, in your congregation, and dare I say in this nation, are the folks listening to this podcast. So get involved. We talk about getting involved in terms of tutoring a child in reading, or get involved in prison ministry, right. Get involved in adoption and foster care. Like, get involved in the world some way, and it can look different. Explore some. Don't jump in thinking you have all the answers, but try something out and get involved. And then maybe you can share, Chuck, a little bit about how to find out more about Undivided.
Absolutely, yeah. So Undivided is a 6-week spiritual journey where we get everybody into mixed race groups. And then, you know, in groups of 8 or 10, you have experiences that include some teaching from the front of a room or on video. And then there are experiential exercises that happen, and then everything that happens in Undivided. Then you get into smaller groups where you get to process and talk and really get into relationship with each other. And there are things that happen in between the weeks to strengthen that relationship. If you go to crossroads.net/undivided, you'll find there ways to get into the opportunities that Troy just talked about. And what I would say is, you know, if you're in the Cincinnati area, yes, you can do that through Crossroads, but there are expressions of this wherever you're listening.
Yes.
There are expressions of people on this journey. And so I would encourage you, like Troy said, start somewhere, take a step. God, what are you saying to me next? But I love what you said. This will not change unless women lead us there.
Amen.
Oh, gosh, thank you, Chuck.
So good. IKR is a production of Crossroads Church, Cincinnati, Ohio. We always love to hear from our listeners, so drop us an email at ikr@crossroads.net, or you can find us mostly active on Instagram at @IKRpodcast. Our music is thanks to Mae Klingler, and you can find more from her at mayklingler.com or on Spotify or iTunes. You won't be sorry you did.